Take your scripture and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 25, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses of Acts 25 tonight. We are with the Apostle Paul in Caesarea, and we've been with him in these last chapters as he was in Jerusalem and most recently giving his defense before Governor Felix. And last we read here in the book of Acts, he had been left 2 years in prison by Felix, who did not want to make a decision for fear of the Jews and also his governing authority above him. And yet the Apostle Paul had opportunity to again witness before him to the resurrection. And so after 2 years in prison, we take up the story again in Acts 25. This is the word of the Lord. Festus, then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can open the Scripture and know that these are not simply the words of men, but in fact they are indeed the very breathed-out words of our God. And Lord, we know as we come before your Word that, again, we're dependent on your Holy Spirit to convince us of these truths. Lord, we should believe them just because of the majesty of the Word of God, but we know, Lord, that we're dependent on your Holy Spirit to take the truths upon the page and to write them upon our hearts, that that Word would penetrate. And so we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts and open our minds, and that you would work faith in us tonight, that we might truly hear what you have to say to us, that we might go forth into this week encouraged and strengthened to serve you faithfully as disciples of the King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you would think in the life of the Apostle Paul, as we've been walking with him and traveling with him and now in prison with him, that there might have been times in the life of the Apostle Paul when he would have asked himself the question, what if things were different? Is this really the plan of God for my life? And we can easily imagine that at the end of chapter 24 where the Bible says he's just defended himself before Felix, and clearly even Felix really knows there's nothing really against him. And yet he's still left in prison for 2 years. Have you ever asked that question, for instance, what if in your own life, what if things had been different? A different decision here, a different path taken there. If you never got that phone call, or you never met that person, or you missed that opportunity, what if, right? What if? I have a thick book in my library at home with that title, What If? It's big. And it goes through all sorts of different scenarios in history if things had turned out different. For instance, it asks the question, what if the Mongols from the east had succeeded in conquering Europe in the west many centuries ago? What if the British had won the Battle of Yorktown here in America? Oh boy, now we're getting serious. What if President Lincoln's wound had not been fatal? What if Wilkes Booth, shoots and just a flesh wound? And what if the Allied invasion of D-Day had failed? Things would have been different. What if these things would have happened? Well, instead of asking what if, though, we know the Christian knows God has. Right? Instead of asking what if, God has. And the Christian says with Job, for instance, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? The Christian says with Paul, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And Paul probably wrote that from Rome, where he is on his way in this passage. This is the same Paul who said, I learned to be content in every circumstance, who's been left now in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And we might say to ourselves, as we read along the scripture, we might say, well, what if Paul didn't end up in prison? And what if Felix had actually let him go? And what if the Apostle Paul was able to simply carry on and roam around the country as a missionary to the world rather than to have his freedom taken away? Imagine all the things he could have done. Now, the wonderful thing, of course, is, and the encouraging thing for us, and the helpful thing, is that the Apostle Paul, of course, we never get the impression that the Apostle Paul ever asked that question, that he never really asked the question, well, what if things had been different? But we do know that he did say this in Philippians 1:12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now that's important because Paul, as we live with him and walk with him, never asked what if, but he was always asking what for. What is this for? What am I here for? What can I do for Christ in this situation? What is it about my circumstances that God will use for His glory? And tonight, as we look at this passage, we want to think about that. Want to think about it this way. Are you living, and am I living, a what-if life? Or are we living a what-for life? Are we thinking about things that could have been? Or are we asking ourselves with the Apostle Paul, what am I here for now, in this circumstance, in this time, in God's providence? Am I living for a purpose? And what is it? Well, we see a couple different purposes in this passage. The first purpose we want to focus on is the purpose here of the powerful, which happened to be Governor Porcius. Wouldn't you like a name like that? Porcius. Governor Porcius Festus, and the religious leaders. Verse 1 introduces us to Festus. Actually, he's introduced in the last chapter, but verse 1 says this. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Again, his name is Porcius Festus. He comes into power around 59 or 60 A.D. He ends up ruling only 2 years. But Felix, you might recall, has been recalled by Rome, by the emperor, who at this time you may know is the emperor Nero. And Nero recalls Felix at this time. Felix, we know, had a brother named Pallas, who was in the court of Nero. And so it could be that as Felix is recalled, he doesn't meet a worse end because he has some family ties there in the court of Nero. But we remember it's a time of unrest in this province of Judea. Remember Paul's midnight ride. He had 400 members and 70 men who protected him through Judea because of the Sicarii, the dagger men. There was all sorts of plots afoot in Judea at this time, and those seeking, of course, the life of Paul as well. Remember, in a few years' time, in AD 66, the wars of the Jews begin, and from 66 to 70 AD, there will be war between Rome and the Jews. And so it's an unrestful time. So Festus comes, and what we know from other history written around this time, Festus actually does a good job. He's seen to be in history as a wise ruler. He puts down these Sicarii, these dagger men. Remember the fellows who hid knives under their robes and secretly assassinated people. And so Festus is known as a wise ruler. He comes to replace Felix, and he immediately, as he comes into the province, goes to the capital of Jerusalem, which makes sense because he's governing the Jews. He wants to go to the city center to the center of the province and to take charge and to see what's happening. So when he arrives, we find out that the chief priests and the leading men of the city are waiting for him. There's a new high priest. Ananias is gone, who we read about. The new high priest, he's not mentioned in Scripture, but his name is Ishmael. What's on their mind as this new governor comes? Tax reform? Health care? You know, new governor? Improvement of roads, perhaps, in the province of Judea? Climate change, you know, the weather in Israel is just not what it used to be. Somebody's at fault here. No, what's on their mind, the Bible says, remember 2 years later, is the Apostle Paul. This is what the Bible says. And the chief priests now and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, that's urging Festus, of course, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. So please bring Paul to Jerusalem. We want to. We need to try this man. At the same time, the Bible says, Luke, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Now think about this. This is not now 40 zealots that we read about a chapter or two before. This is actually the religious leaders themselves. 2 years later. So it would seem that the enemies of the gospel here are so gripped by their purpose to stop Paul once and for all that for these years that he's been in prison, not even roaming about the country, this is the only thing that's been on their mind. Do something about the apostle. Now, this is really amazing because you think, oh, wait a minute here. I mean, Paul's in prison. He's been in prison for 2 years. And, you know, what are they afraid of? What threat does he pose up there in prison in Caesarea? Well, you'll remember, of course, that actually there were some men who were not content simply to have him in prison. You'll remember that back in chapter 23, we read this. When it was day, verse 12 of chapter 23, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 men formed in this plot. So that was years ago. Now, apparently, these men were still around, right? They must have snuck some snacks in somewhere along the way to not break their oath. You can imagine some Christians maybe having some fun with them, around the city. And, you know, how's that oath going to kill Paul? You must be getting awfully hungry, right? After all these years. But they're still there. And these are the religious leaders. And they want Festus to be part of this. Bring him down to Jerusalem, even though they're secretly planning to kill him. Well, Festus will have none of it. And so Paul's life by the Lord is again saved. Verse 5, therefore Festus said, let the influential men among you go there with me. Paul's in Caesarea. I'm going to return there. If there's anything wrong, verse 5, about the man, let them prosecute him. In other words, I'm not going to go along with your plan. He didn't know, we presumably, about this plan to kill Paul. But nonetheless, he's used of God. No, we're not going to do that. If you want to prosecute this man, you come to Caesarea and you can do it there. We don't know exactly why Festus didn't give in to their command. Later in this chapter, verse 15, Festus will be explaining to King Agrippa his decisions here. And this is what we read. And when I was, verse 15, at Jerusalem, he's thinking back now to this situation, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so he doesn't give Paul over into their hands. He doesn't send him down to Jerusalem. He returns to Caesarea. The Bible says he convenes the court, the tribunal, which means judgment seat, and he hears the charges. Verse 7, after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. What does Festus do? Well, verse 9 says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, right? That sounds familiar. That's what we read about Felix back in verse 27, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Again, he's the political leader, and these are the people he's governing, and he wants them to be on his side. And so, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he asked Paul, are you willing to go down to Jerusalem to face these charges there? So, like Felix, what we find out here about Festus is that he was fearful of political fallout. He, too, is concerned about doing the Jews a favor. He does not want to look poor in their eyes. So, for him, really, justice, it doesn't really matter exactly that Paul is innocent or that the charges cannot be proven, as Luke says. But for Festus, what concerns him is that justice has to give way to reputation. And he doesn't want to look bad in the eyes of the people. There's two life purposes going on here, we find in this passage. The first is in the life of these chief priests and the leading men of the city. And in these men who earlier had taken this oath to kill Paul. There is a kind of life that is lived on this earth, in which that purpose is to be antagonistic and opposed to the things of God. There is such a life where the purpose is to do harm to the church, to do harm here to the cause of the gospel, to the cause of Christ, to the cause of His servants. It engulfs the life, right? It's hard to imagine that as these years go by in Jerusalem, what would the lives of these men be about? Well, it'd be about brooding and thinking about looking for an opportunity to yet put that man who is already in prison, but to put him to death. It consumed them. It was their purpose in life to do harm to the church. The Apostle Paul would say these words later to the church in Philippi. He said this, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. So there's a kind of life that has as its purpose for living a mind set on earthly things that really is all about doing harm to the purposes, and that is against the purpose of God. And what does Paul say about that? When we know that there's that kind of those kind of folks in our life who are in our world who have that kind of purpose, how do we think about that? The Bible says we weep about that. We weep about that. That there are enemies of the cross of Christ. Can you think about that? Somebody 2 years brooding over how to kill Paul. Government leaders plotting the persecution of loving, humble, God-honoring Christians in China. Right? We're gonna arrest them. We're gonna throw them in prison. People in our own country signing bills into law, as you heard this past week, that give the appearance of legality, and they do it with a smile, to murder, right? And for the killing of infants in the womb and apparently out of the womb. Enemies of Christ, enemies of the things of God, opposed to truth, opposed to the right. Paul says we recognize that purpose of living with tears. Unless they repent, he says, their end is destruction. So that's one purpose. That's here in this passage. Men brooding to put Paul to death. There's another purpose here represented by Festus himself. It seems that his goal in his life work here of being the governor now of Judea is to just make it through. Make it through with as little trouble as possible. Doing people a favor, doing the Jews a favor so he can live untroubled. He's not concerned about pursuing justice and truth wherever it leads here. But like the false prophets, remember of Jeremiah's day, wanting to say, peace, peace. I just want peace here in my I just want peace, but there really is no peace. There's men wanting to kill others, he was a man of cunning rather than of conviction. He wanted to make everyone happy, yet making no one happy, and most of all, of course, he's not thinking about how he can serve the Lord. He's just, in that sense, getting by. That seems to be his purpose, as it was the purpose of Felix before him, just to kind of get through this situation, right? You get that impression here. He doesn't want to really have to deal with it. Doesn't want to make the Jews mad. Doesn't want to make his those above him in authority mad either. He just wants everything to just be settled, you know? Not taking a side. Not getting worked up about anything. Friends, that is not the Christian life, right? Just trying to get by, not wanting to get anyone upset, not standing for justice or truth or what's right. The Apostle Paul said this, again in Philippians, he said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." So the Apostle Paul says it's not about just getting by in life. It is about, as a Christian in purpose, striving together for the faith of the gospel, living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel and striving for it. So we've got the purpose antagonistic to the church. We've got a purpose in life here that just seems to want to get by. And it could be that there are members in churches. It could be that there are professing Christians who see it as, you know, as the Christian life, not to strive, or as our brother, you know, wonderfully put it this morning in that passage about wrestling. But, you know, here's a picture too of striving, Being a Christian is not simply a matter of getting by. You know, getting by from week to week, not causing any waves, never being zealous for the things of God, not making anyone upset with your life. That's not what it's about. Doing people a favor so that they will, you know, so that they won't cause any trouble. But that is a way that some live, and the purpose is simply to get by in life. Well, what's the purpose of the Apostle Paul? Well, verse 6 says this, after he'd spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, this is referring to Festus, he goes back to Caesarea. On the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal, ordered Paul to be brought. So again, Paul comes before the tribunal. After he arrives, verse 7, the Jews who'd come down, Bible says, stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And so for Paul now, he's a Christian trying to be faithful to the Lord. This is a case of deja vu. There he is again. He's having to defend being a witness of Christ and of his resurrection. And he comes before this tribunal. Again, he's falsely charged. And apparently here he is physically menaced. Luke mentions here that they stood around him. So physically he's being intimidated, but there's no witnesses, there's no proof. There's much heat, but there's no light. There's lots of bark, but there's no bite. Years have passed, and yet he's called upon to give a defense. You might be interested to know that actually in the Matt was mentioning about our church and our presbytery that In our churches, in the OPC, we have a book of discipline. And in that book of discipline, it talks about if there is someone who's committed a sin or is charged with an offense, that you can only charge that person within 2 years. That if 2 years have gone by, you know, it's hard to find witnesses and that kind of thing. But that if someone sinned against you and you need to bring that to them, you've got 2 years to do that. But after that, it doesn't really work for justice. So even our church, we recognize that, but here's these men, again, years later, gathering around Paul. Paul maintains his innocence. He hasn't broken the law. He hasn't broken the temple law. He hasn't disrespected the place of worship that God had ordained for the Jewish people. He's not broken Roman law, for that matter. He's not a civil rebel. He knows the governing authorities have been established by God. He knows the law is of God. He knows the temple is there to point towards Christ and his work. And so Festus responds to Paul, suggesting maybe he wants to go to Jerusalem and to have these charges tried there as a favor to the Jews. Now, of course, the thing about that is that even if, some say, well, Festus here is almost in one sense maybe giving Paul over to the Jews. Because, of course, if they would try themselves, they would find him guilty. And if he was guilty of transgressing temple law, they would have the ability to put him to death. And others say that Festus just wanted to get Paul off of his hands. But it's more likely that Festus thought, no, well, this is at least giving something to the Jews, but I'm still in control. He would still be in control of the situation. Later on in this chapter, verse 20 says this, again, as Festus explaining to Agrippa, he said this, being at a loss, so this is what Festus is experiencing, being at a loss, how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But of course, Paul says no. And the point about this is that Paul has this strong sense, it seems, of he's able to be bold, but he's also got this strong sense of purpose, right? In verse 10, but Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Now that takes boldness, right? So Paul's saying to the governor, you know very well. Why would he know very well? Well, there's no witnesses. There's no proof. There's only accusation here. And so Paul says, no, I'm right where I need to be. Now, why could Paul say that? Well, we know that earlier in this book, there was a night when after Paul had been beaten, where two chapters earlier, the Lord had actually appeared to him. Remember that? Acts 23:11 said this. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So Paul knows, right, that the Lord has a purpose for him. In fact, the Lord has assured him of where he is heading. And that was that the Lord had a purpose for him to, just as he's been a witness where he is in Jerusalem, God wants him to be a witness in the city of Rome, at the heart of the empire. And the wonderful thing about this is that not only did Paul know that God had a purpose for him to be here, but the interesting thing in the Bible is that Paul actually reveals from time to time that this was actually also his heart's desire himself. In Acts 19:21, Paul had said this, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" And there's a number of passages in the book of Romans that also speaks about the Apostle Paul's desire to go to Rome, to bring the gospel to Rome. And the wonderful thing about this is that really this is saying that then, so God's purpose for Paul and Paul's longing here really come together. It's almost as if the Lord, was drawing him there all along, right? It was God's purpose, but it also becomes and grows as Paul's desire, you see. Somewhere in our confession of faith, it talks about how when it's talking about God's election, it talks about how when God, by His Spirit, draws us to Himself, He does it in such a way by His Spirit that we come willingly. Remember that? That's in our confession. That we, God has a purpose. He's working out that purpose, and for His people, He doesn't bring us to that purpose unwillingly. He actually draws us and makes our heart willing. He gives us that desire to actually then fulfill His purpose. In other words, the Lord is guiding Paul to Rome, and Paul's desire to go to Rome and his confidence to go to Rome all come together, and he is then bold before this governor. He says, "There is nothing against me. I am innocent here, and I appeal to Caesar." And you might think to yourself, well, this seems really strange. Nero was Caesar. Why would Paul appeal to Nero? Now, actually, you may not know that. Well, you probably know this, maybe. But Nero, who becomes emperor in 54 AD, actually is a good emperor for a time. For a time, he's a good emperor and does good things for the state and that kind of thing, Caesar, Nero. And but then his behavior became bizarre and violent, murderous, even against his own family members, having many of them put to death, and eventually suicide. But here Paul appeals to Caesar. And we might think, does he think that he's going to get more justice from Caesar than from the Jews in Jerusalem? But whether it was Felix, Festus, Agrippa, or Caesar, Paul, as he's seeking to live for the Lord, knew the truth of the proverb in Proverbs 21:1, which goes like this: "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." See, so Paul knew that. He knows that proverb. He knows the Old Testament scripture. And And then God's assured him, this is my plan for you, and it's also his desire. And so he appeals to Caesar. He knows that kings and governors and so forth, they're all in the hand of the Lord. The Lord directs them like he directs a flowing river of water. And he does that boldly. God is guiding. And that's how he's living. That's how he's living his life. He's living with that purpose. You know, God wants him to be in Rome, and he's got a desire to serve God. And so he lives his life with this purpose of fulfilling the calling that God has given him, you know, to be his witness, knowing that every man that before whom he stands, every woman, anybody he stands before, their heart is in the hands of God to direct it, you know. Isn't that wonderful? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that everybody you meet next week, or that you face, or anybody you need to stand before or give an account to here on earth, no matter as fearsome as they might be, as menacing as they might be, as powerful as they might be, as you're living with a purpose to serve God, you stand before them, you know that actually their life and all their decisions, all that they will say, even their heart itself, is in the hands and under the direction of God. That's why Paul told Timothy, make sure you pray for kings. Pray for kings and all those in authority. Why? Because God is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords, and he directs the hearts of men. And so he is bold. If then I'm a wrongdoer, have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And when Paul says no one can hand me over to them, no doubt he's thinking no one can hand me over to them because I know my life is in the hands of God. I appeal to Caesar. And to Caesar, says Festus, you shall go. Why does Paul do it? Why does Paul do it? Well, Festus, no doubt, is really happy. Festus is happy. He's no doubt relieved. Whew, okay. You know, there's no legal... That's what would happen in those days. You could get to Caesar as a Roman citizen if you're in a court, if there was no clear legal precedent for your case. And so that's why Festus will say to Agrippa, listen, I didn't know what to do. So he appeals to Caesar. Festus confers with the council. Okay, to Caesar you will go. I'm not sure what to do here. There's no precedent for me to look to. You will go to Rome. And we mentioned that. You know, is Paul thinking here, well, he's going to receive better treatment in Rome? Some say, well, wait a minute. As Paul goes to Rome, this will mean he's going to have a greater audience to be able to defend the fact that Christians are not those who are anti-government. They are not against the rule of law in the country in which they live. In fact, it's amazing, as we've noticed already through the book of Acts, whenever we hear of the Romans, we often hear of them in a positive light, being used by God providentially to, in many ways, protect his church and the growth of his church. Paul himself speaks respectfully to them throughout the book of Acts. And so Paul goes to Rome. One thing that will happen in Rome is that Paul would be able to demonstrate, as Luke is concerned to demonstrate in Luke and Acts, right? He's writing to most excellent Theophilus about the Christian faith, that Christians are not about tearing down the rule of law. No, the law has been given by God himself. Governing authorities have been set in place by God. So he'd be able to do that. But behind it all, you see, is this greater purpose. And that is, as was clearly announced to us earlier in this book, the cause of Christ. Right? The Lord had said to him that night, take courage, for as you've solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So what's driving his life? Paul, well, not antagonism to the church. He's not indifferent or, you know, just trying to get by like Festus. His purpose in life was actually coming in line with, his desire was coming in line with, actually, the cause of Christ himself. And Christ told him, listen, your cause is to be my cause. My cause. Paul's purpose was Christ's purpose. Christ's heart was Paul's heart, that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to Rome. Perhaps this is why Paul could say in Philippians again, Philippians 2, he said, do all things to us now without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So purpose in life, everything Paul says, without grumbling or complaining. Why? So that we would appear as lights in the world. Lights in prison for Paul, lights at school, lights at work. Why? Not grumbling or complaining. Why? Because our cause is the cause of Christ, and to witness to him. Friends, this is living for a purpose. And that purpose of the cause of Christ, you know, gripped Paul's life so much that he could say then, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So that's what's driving Paul here, all the way to Rome, everything he had to experience, that he was actually doing the work and the will of God in witnessing to Jesus Christ, and he was furthering the cause of Christ. And that's what he lived for. That's what his purpose in life really was. So, what do we take from that? Well, what do you live for? When you go home tonight and tomorrow begins, well, we're not those who are antagonistic to the church. We come to church. We worship the Lord. We love the Lord. But with tears, we recognize in our country and around the world, there are those who are enemies to the cross. And so we pray, and we pray for them. But it could be that as professing Christians, we just kind of, our purpose is just to kind of get by, you know, from week to week. And we go to church from week to week. But we're not really taking a stand for Christ. We're not really motivated by the cause of Christ or to witness for Christ or to be faithful to Christ. We're just kind of, we don't want anyone to be upset with us, you know. We just want to live a good moral life in America, you know, and not be bothered and just kind of get through. Is that our purpose, to just kind of get by? Or are we motivated when we go to bed tonight, we wake up tomorrow morning and we're thinking about our own life or our family or our children or the church itself, we're thinking, what actually is the cause of Christ for me? How can I more and more with my desires and my life get in tune with what God's purpose is for me, to be a witness of what I've seen and heard about Jesus? Is that what drives me as I go to work, as I go to school, as I work around the home, as I talk to my neighbors, and whatever I do? Some folks say to me, to live is sports, and anything in my life, I will drop anything, I will rearrange anything for the cause of my sports, whatever it is. I will give up anything for it. Some say to me, to live is to make money or to watch television or to eat food, and everything else in my life gets rearranged in order to fulfill that cause. And Paul is saying, friends, to us tonight, that for him, he was living for the purpose of putting the cause of Jesus Christ first in his life, so that everything else in his life, whether it's prison, you know, standing before governors, all of that he saw through the lens of how can I live in such a way that Christ is honored. He didn't ask what if something else had happened. He said, what am I here for? To live to the honor of the Savior. And so as we go into a new week, may we consider these things, that what is the purpose that we are living for? May it be the cause of Christ and the advancement of his church and kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and we're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in recording for us upon the pages of Scripture these truths. And we're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit today, taking these truths and applying them to our own lives. We pray, dear God, that we would be those who live for a purpose, that we would not be looking back in regret, asking what if, but, Lord, that we would be asking what for. What are we here for today? What are these circumstances in our life for today? How we might honor you and be witnesses to Jesus Christ today, so that the cause of Christ, His glory, the wonder of Christ, His grace, Lord, that we would exalt His name through our lives and through our witness at home, at work, at school, wherever we are, as we seek to live for the glory of His name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.